John MacArthur says there's enough of the gospel in this chapter to lead a person to salvation, yet it was written 700 years before Jesus fulfilled the gospel. An astonishing Old Testament portrait of Christ, next on Grace to You. About the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got to look at the New Testament, right? Well, actually, as John MacArthur is showing you today, Jesus is far from absent in the Old Testament. In fact, it's there that you find one of the clearest, most compelling descriptions of his saving work. And John is showing you his look at that astonishing passage today in the new series on Grace to You called The Gospel According to God. Before we get to that lesson, John, please take a moment to tell our listeners about this conference that we're hosting this fall in Southern California. There's certainly no shortage of Christian conferences that one could attend. What makes this one unique?
Well, I'm very anxious that everyone know about this conference. This is not just another conference. This is an epic event. It's another Truth Matters event. We had one a year or so ago. But this one focuses on strange fire. That is the title of a new book that will be released at the conference as well. We all understand the impact of the charismatic movement in the church. We see it all the time. Believers are confused about the Christian faith. They're confused about the gospel. And they're especially confused about the Holy Spirit. We need to bring clarity, biblical clarity, and address the abuses that the charismatic movement has managed to perpetrate on the church. My friends, R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, and I are coming together, and we're going to look at the major theological problems of the charismatic movement, and we're going to set the record straight on the ministry, the true ministry of the Holy Spirit from Scripture. Now, if you have a charismatic background and you are confused or disappointed in what you've been taught, this conference is very important for you. Again, Truth Matters Conference, looking at the subject of strange fire at Grace Community Church here in Southern California, where I pastor. The date's October 16 to 18. Go to the website tmstrangefire.org, and you can get all the information you need, tmstrangefire.org.
This conference isn't just for pastors or church leaders. It's for any believer who wants to be better informed about the charismatic teaching. Again, register online today at this special website, tmstrangefire.org. Right now, stay with us as John continues his new series from Isaiah 53, The Gospel According to God, and his focus today is on the substituted servant.
We are in a study of Isaiah 53, and I would invite you to turn to Isaiah 53 at this time. This great chapter is in many ways the heart of the Old Testament. The name Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. Isaiah's prophecy of 66 chapters, interestingly enough, is divided the same way the Bible is divided. The Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New, and Isaiah has 39 books in the first half and 27 in the second half. Isaiah is the highest form and quality of Hebrew poetry in existence. The prophecy of Isaiah is the greatest of the major prophets and contains more content than all the minor prophets combined. It should be said that if the New Testament had been lost and all we had was an account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be enough explanation and theology in Isaiah 53 to lead a sinner to full salvation. It explains the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ. This 53rd chapter is the Holy of Holies of the book of Isaiah. It is amazing. It is inexhaustible, and we have been saying that all along. It is a prophecy. It is a vision into the future given to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came. There are some remarkable visions given to the writers of Scripture and the people that we're familiar with in the Bible. For example, Moses was allowed a vision from Mount Nebo, looking over the land of Israel, and he, in a sense, was able to see that land before Israel actually took possession of it. And then Abraham. It is said of Abraham that he actually looked forward by divine revelation and saw Christ's day and rejoiced. Jacob looked into the very face of God at Bethel in that wrestling experience and saw the pre-incarnate Christ. The Apostle Paul was lifted up to the third heaven and saw things unlawful to speak and got a preview of what it would be like when one day after his martyrdom he entered that very heaven he saw. And of course the Apostle John was transported into visions again and again. Visions in the book of Revelation recorded of the future of the earth and the future in heaven as well. Ezekiel saw the glory of God in anticipation of judgment yet to come. Peter, James, and John stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw a preview of the second coming glory of Jesus Christ and were stunned by it, as we well know. But of all of these amazing visions of things yet to come, none exceeds this amazing vision of Isaiah. And while in a technical sense it wasn't a vision as we would define a biblical vision, it was a direct revelation. Nonetheless, contained in that direct revelation was a clear description of the significance of the cross. Isaiah, more than anyone else, was given the privilege of seeing more profoundly into the meaning of Calvary and the death of Jesus Christ than anyone else before that event took place. In that sense, Isaiah becomes the gospel prophet, the prophet of the cross. And while there are things that happened at the cross that are prophesied elsewhere, nowhere does it all come together the way it does here. So that, as I said, if all you had was the historical record of the crucifixion and resurrection, you would understand the theology of it from this chapter alone. Isaiah 53 then becomes a summary of the gospel in the sense that it is a summary of what is necessary to believe for a sinner to be saved from judgment and forgiven for sin. But it's more than that. It is the most profound of all revelations given to a prophet. But at the same time, it is more than just a prophecy of Calvary, more than just a prophecy of the cross of Christ. It goes beyond that, and it is set in the context of the end of human history. Long after the cross, beyond our day today, to that time in the future, at the end of human history, when Israel as a nation will turn to Jesus Christ. They will believe in Him, they will be saved, Christ will return, destroy the ungodly on the face of the earth, launch into His kingdom, inaugurate the kingdom, take believing Israel as well as redeemed Gentiles into that kingdom and fulfill all kingdom prophecies from the Old Testament. So in a sense, we're going ahead beyond Calvary to the end of the age, and we're hearing in this chapter a confession of the Jews at the end of human history as they look back on the cross and realize how wrong they were about Jesus Christ and how they misjudged that most monumental of all events. It's time travel, but it's not back to the future, it's ahead to the past, if you can process that. What Isaiah does is he goes ahead to the far future, when Israel looks back on the one they've pierced and mourns for him as an only son, and a fountain of cleansing is open to them to cleanse them from sin and iniquity. And those are the words of Zechariah 12:10 and 13:1. He goes all the way to the end at the time when Israel recognizes they crucified the Messiah, the Lord of glory. This prophecy then presents that great eschatological event, the national repentance of the Jews. Zechariah tells us 2/3 of them will not believe. They'll be judged, purged out, but 1/3 of that nation will believe. If that were to happen soon, that would be a number, something around 4 to 5 million Jews, the salvation of the chosen nation. This is the only way that anyone can be saved, and it is the only way that Israel will be saved. There is no salvation for anyone unless they believe the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth about the gospel of the cross, and unless they repent and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that is exactly what a future generation of Jews will do. They will embrace Him. They will see His death as a vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial death for them, followed by resurrection and exaltation. This chapter, Isaiah 53, is the confession they will make at that future time. But it is also the confession that every saved sinner has to make. We're here because we've made this confession. These are words that in some way have been in our minds and in our mouths. These marvelous words. The tone of the chapter is very sad, very somber, heartbreaking, sorrowful. Why? Because that future generation of Jews is going to look back and realize that coming to faith in Jesus Christ has taken so very long, and they have loved their Messiah so, so very late. If, as some suggest, Isaiah is the greatest book in the Old Testament, chapter 53 is the greatest chapter. 5 times in that chapter, the word many appeared. 5 times. Many in this chapter refers to the beneficiaries of the servant's astonishing atonement. They are the many. He is the one. Down in verse 11, He is the righteous one. There are many who are sinners. There is one who is righteous. There are many who are guilty. There is one who provides a satisfactory atonement for them. Many is a word picked up by the New Testament writers as well. Both Matthew and Mark refer to Christ as having given His life a ransom for many. Paul in Romans 5:15 speaks of the sacrifice of Christ for many. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:28 refers again to the fact that Christ gave His life for many. And the idea there is many in contrast to one. And all those writers, Matthew, Mark, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, are reaching back to Isaiah 53 without necessarily quoting it, where you have the contrast between the one in verse 11 who is righteous and the many who are sinners. The many are guilty, but only one is righteous. This is a genuine confession, and I want to show you why we know that. It's characteristic of any confession that is saving. Let me say that again. It is characteristic of any confession that is saving. It is a true and honest confession for salvation. Listen carefully, because here the sinner takes full responsibility for his sin. The sinner takes full responsibility for his sin. That will be true of the national confession of Israel in the future, but it is true now, today, in every individual that comes to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is a genuine and honest confession of sin in which the sinner takes complete responsibility for his or her sin. In other words, blaming no one else. Blaming someone else is as old as Adam and Eve, isn't it? the woman you gave me. But this marvelous chapter is not only full of verbs in the past tense, which tells us this is a future generation looking back at the cross, but it is full of another linguistic feature that needs to be identified, and that is it is loaded with first-person plural pronouns. Can you hear the echo of we, our, us, us, us? The problem is us. That is acknowledged in any true act of repentance. Yes, it is true that the Holy Spirit has to give life sovereignly for the sinner to be saved. Yes, the Spirit of grace and supplication, as Zechariah says, must come upon the sinners in Israel, and then they can turn and believe. Yes, the power of the Holy Spirit is a requirement in regeneration to awaken the dead sinner. And yes, it is true that Scripture says that God has hardened the heart of unbelievers, and in particular hardened Israel against Him because of their unbelief. One could assume then that a sinner would rise up and say, it's not my fault, the Holy Spirit has not given me life, and on the other hand, God has hardened me. There is a negative that causes me to be in the unbelief believing condition I'm in. That is, the Spirit has not given me life. There is a positive that causes me to be in the condition I'm in, and that is that I have been hardened by God. I can't be blamed for this. But there's none of that here. However, the working of the Holy Spirit and the sovereign purposes of God come together with saving faith and repentance. However, God does that in His own vast, infinite mind. The solution to resolving those things is not for the sinner to push responsibility away from himself. In fact, it was Jesus who wept over the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, I often would have gathered you, but you would not. He said, you will not believe. In Romans 10:21, Paul quotes the Old Testament, all day long have I reached out my hands to an obstinate and disobedient people. They don't blame the Holy Spirit. They don't blame the judgment of God. They take full responsibility for their unbelief and the condition their unbelief has placed them. They take full responsibility for the sins that they have committed, the transgressions and the iniquities. They take full responsibility for the effects and the consequences of those sins, that meaning the griefs and the sorrows that fill up their lives. It's all about us, they say. And in every true and saving confession, there is no blame on anyone else. The sinner accepts full responsibility. Every penitent must. This is not just them then. This is you now. And this is me. So here we have a genuine model for true repentance. They recognize they are the many, and they are sinful, and it's all about them, and it's their responsibility. And they also recognize there is the one against the many who can provide the only salvation, and that one is the righteous servant who died in their place. That's the heart of this confession here. Now, as we come to verses 4 through 6, we come to the middle stanza in this song. It's the most important truth. These three verses may be the most magnificent verses in the entire Old Testament. I will confess to you, it's a little daunting to stand before you and try to represent these verses. I feel inadequate and inept in doing this because they are so incomprehensible and unfathomable as to be beyond the reach of any mind. I will do my best to set you on a course and set you in a direction to grasp the greatness of this portion of Scripture. The many who are sinners who are honestly willing to confess their sin and are consequently genuinely saved are the ones who believe verses 4, 5, and 6. This is saving truth. In stanza 1, we had the startling servant. The Messiah is called the servant of Jehovah. We saw the startling servant in verses 13 to 15 at the end of chapter 52. We saw the scorned servant, verses 1 through 3, and now we come to the substituted servant. Looking continually at the servant of Jehovah, we now see him in his role as a substitute. In the opening three verses, you will remember, they looked at his life. The Jews will confess, we looked at his life, and we were unimpressed. We didn't believe the message about him. We didn't believe in the arm of the Lord. That is the power of God that came in Christ, so that Christ is literally the arm of the Lord personified. How many of us actually believe? Very few. To how many of us did this revelation come and be received with faith? Very few. Why? Because we looked at his origin, and he was like a sucker branch, and he was like a piece of root in a parched ground, insignificant, utterly unimportant, unnecessary. His beginning was that way. Came out of nowhere town, from nowhere family, had no influences around him that were religious in terms of elite people in leadership. He's just a very common man from a very common family in a very common town who surrounded himself with more common people. He was nobody from nowhere. And that was his beginning. And then we looked at his life, and there was nothing about him, nothing majestic about him, no stately form. His appearance was nothing to attract us. There was nothing about him that said Messiah. And then his end was the worst. He was despised, forsaken by the rulers. He became a man of sorrows and grief. And he was so malformed, misformed, disfigured that we hide our faces. We hid our faces from him. We wouldn't even look at him. He was a horror in his end. An inauspicious beginning, an inconsequential life, and a horrendous death. So we despised him. We considered him nothing, nobody. That's the scorned servant in verses 1 to 3. And that's where the confession of the sinner begins. I was so wrong about Jesus Christ. That's what Israel will say. Were we ever wrong? And the transition comes in verse 4 with the first word, surely, or truly, or verily. This is an exclamation. This is a sudden recognition of something unexpected, a dramatic change from the previous perception. This is a reversal. This is spinning on their heels fast. Surely, as if to say, whoa, stop in our tracks and turn and go the other way. Now we see our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, scourged for our healing. We have a whole new view of this. Our consideration was that he was nobody. We will not have this man to reign over us, we said. And when we had the option of Barabbas or Jesus, we said, kill Jesus, crucify him. And now we know. Surely, he didn't die for his own sin. He didn't die for his own iniquities. He didn't die for his own transgressions. He didn't die because he was a blasphemer like we thought he was. He didn't die because God killed him for claiming deity. He didn't die because God killed him because he claimed to be the Messiah when he wasn't. He didn't die because he claimed equality with God. That's what they thought. They thought that God killed him for his blasphemies. He was a blasphemer. They said that. And that God killed him as a blasphemer for his own sins and his own iniquities and his own transgressions, which in their mind were supreme blasphemies, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be alive before Abraham, claiming to be equal with God, claiming to be able to raise himself from the dead, claiming to be the Creator. This blasphemer died by the hand of God for those horrendous, horrific sins. That's what we thought. Now we know it was our griefs he bore. It was our sorrows he carried. He was pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged for us. That is the complete reversal of how they viewed the cross. He took our place, died in our stead, gave his life for us.
He's the Creator, Lord of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, yet Jesus was tortured, disfigured, and judged by God Himself, all for the sake of sinners like you and me. Astonishing Truth from Isaiah chapter 53, the text for John MacArthur's current series here on Grace to You called The Gospel According to God. Now keep in mind that you can own this 10-CD lesson series, including plenty of teaching that we won't have time to present here on radio. In fact, you can download all 10 lessons right now free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. Just contact us today. The Gospel According to God, the MP3s and transcripts are available at gty.org. In fact, all of John's sermons are free, about 3,000 total at that website. And if you prefer the CDs, could be the best way to give this gift of teaching to a friend who needs it. Ask for the 10-CD album available for purchase at gty.org or when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Also, let me remind you about a resource that can help you understand every Bible passage about Jesus Christ. In fact, virtually every passage of God's Word. I'm referring to the MacArthur Study Bible. It gives you the text of Scripture in the New King James, New American Standard, or the English Standard Version, along with 25,000 footnotes written by John that help you understand each verse, to what it means by what it says. Great for personal devotions, for sermon preparation, or for following along with your pastor's preaching. The cost of that is $35, the hardcover edition, and a genuine leather edition is $65. To order your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And now for John and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Return tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. Right here on Grace to You. Question: how exactly did people receive eternal life before Jesus came? It's a very important question, and John helps answer it from the Old Testament book of Isaiah on tomorrow's Grace to You.